God, our Father, as we now come before you in the ministry of your word, I pray, Lord, that we will be receptive disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I also want to pray that if there be anyone here who has not surrendered his or her life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I pray that he or she would hear your gospel as if for the first time. And that hearing your gospel, he or she would believe your gospel, repent, and be saved. Our topic of these couple of Sundays, Lord, has been holding fast to the eternal gospel bearing Jesus' name. And it seems everywhere we look, those who confess Christ, who have some Christian affiliation of their churches, are turning away from your gospel, or at least compromising it, perhaps with good motives and intentions. But help us to trust you, to not make up our own ways to you, but that we will allow you, in your sovereign wisdom, as we live and proclaim your gospel, to allow you to save those you are drawing to yourself. You don't need us in order to save others, but you do call us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to it, both for our salvation and also to be sustained as your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace, the mercy, and the wisdom to believe you, to trust you, and to wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, people in the Christian world knew that the most important issues anyone faces are those of eternity. They knew that God the Creator is pure and holy, that we are in His hands, and that one day we must give an account to Him. They knew that none of us is naturally fit to do that, and that the quest for salvation, not from our pain, misery, poverty, and exploitation, but from the guilt and power of our sins, is life's top priority. In those days, the study of redemption was everyone's concern, and God's plan of salvation was a matter of general interest. Today, however, it is not so. Why is that? It's not because the problem has ceased to exist. God is unchanged, people are the same, and the need for salvation remains as acute as it ever was. But we have become distracted by the urgent pace of our culture, preoccupied with the material things we can produce and possess, obsessed with the myth that science has displaced Christianity. We know so many facts about our world. We believe that we are the wisest generation in history, and therefore, we cannot stoop to accept the wisdom of our ancestors. Thus, with all our technological expertise and intellectual arrogance, we have become the cleverest fools in world history. As you can see from the screen behind me, that was Dr. J.I. Packer writing in his foreword to Michael Horton's excellent book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, Embracing the Heart of the Gospel. And what Horton does brilliantly in a 260-page book, I hope to do in this one message this morning. No, not really. But I do hope to continue making the biblical case that if we are to survive and thrive as a local expression of Jesus' church, and if we are to glorify God and testify to the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time, and if we are to join Jesus in advancing His kingdom by bringing salvation to those still lost, without hope, and without God in the world, then we must get back to the gospel. Which is to say, a personal and congregational dependence upon God's grace and mercy by the means of the proclamation, testimony, and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both to save us and to sustain us. You see, the gospel is not just for salvation. The gospel also sustains us in this life that we call the Christian life. Now, I'm a local pastor, so I hope that it won't surprise you that I believe it's very good for people to go to church, to take up our places as individuals and as families in the church, and to support the church with our time, energy, attention, relationships, and finances. But we must realize and continually remind each other that no one is saved by going to church. We've made the case over the last while that, biblically speaking, the church is not an institution to be preserved, but the company of the blood-bought, born-again people of the living God to be entered into. I also believe that we should bring to church with us family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, schoolmates, acquaintances, and any and all who will, so that they may hear the gospel, and having heard the gospel, they might believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and receive eternal life. I believe in the church. I believe Jesus is our only hope, and that He does His saving work in the world primarily through the ministry of His church. And so toward that end, I intend to give what remains of my earthly life to invest myself in the church while calling others to do the same. But if lost people do not meet Jesus and believe His gospel, even at church, they remain lost, without God and without hope in the world. Apart from a saving and sustaining encounter with Jesus Christ, our best efforts and our best ministries, even our lives, are offered in vain. So here's the point. Packer's point, Horton's point in his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, Embracing the Heart of the Gospel, and it's my point as well, because I think it's the Bible's point. People are saved today in exactly the same way that they were saved when the church was being established and the New Testament was being written. That is, by the power of God's Word and Spirit, as we hear the gospel and as we respond to the God of the gospel in repentance and faith. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, each one of you, you'll find it on page 1090. That is page 1090. In just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me and declare aloud the truth and life that are found in God's holy word in Scripture, beginning with Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and continuing on through verse 17. Now, as we began with part 1 of this message last week, holding fast to the gospel, bearing Jesus' name, I tried to illustrate what's happened all too often in the church today by comparing contemporary local church ministry to an appliance store or a car lot, salesperson included. Now, if you happen to be a salesperson, especially one in an appliance store or a car lot, and you're listening to this message, please don't send me any letters. I am not disparaging salespeople in general. There are good, ethical, even Christian salespeople who actually help their clients. I have met them. They do exist. At our church in Iowa, our elder chairman, Dan Meissner, was one of those guys. He was a car salesman. And he sometimes, because of his Christian faith and ethics, found himself in the awkward position of turning people away because he knew that what they were about to do would result in financial bondage to them, and he couldn't do it to them. There are those people out there serving even as they are selling. But in each of those places, whether in the appliance store or the car lot, we might encounter a salesperson more interested in selling us something than meeting our actual need. Also, truth be told, we might just want what we want rather than being satisfied with what we need, and Dan Meissner is not our salesperson who says, "Are you sure you want to do this?" And if we're not careful, we might leave that appliance store or that car lot having paid much more money than we intended, or we can end up signing a long-term loan, which is financial bondage for an appliance or a car with a bunch of bells and whistles, cool extras that we don't really need. And we made some unfortunate parallels between that appliance store, that car lot, and local church ministry today. And we made the potential connection of that experience with the possibility that we've done something similar in the church. Could it be that we are selling people on something that they don't need, and which actually might hinder them, or at least make it more difficult for them to get what they do need? Biblically speaking, what all people need and all that people need is Jesus. The biblical means for getting people connected to Jesus is His gospel, His good news, offered in the power of His Word and Spirit. And we, the church, if we are truly Jesus' church, a local expression of His church, we are the carriers of His gospel. Once we have truly received His gospel. So we definitely have a part to play, and going to church and bringing others with us is a part of that, but we in the 21st century church seem much more inclined to give them something else. Something other than Jesus. Something they may not even need and that might actually hinder them from Him. So we've often given them us instead of Jesus. Or we've given them many bells and whistles, elegant programs to meet any and every felt need, entertainment billed as ministry or as worship, when all they need and all that will do them any eternal good is the basic model, the unadorned Jesus and His unadorned gospel. But there is another reality, a hindrance, if you will, to simply and faithfully giving lost people what they need. It's fear. It's fear. Whether we fear other human beings whom we can see and touch over and above our fear of a holy God whom we largely cannot, or we fear loss, loss of relationships, loss of reputations, or in extreme cases, the loss of lives and livelihoods, fear keeps people, God's people, silent. And preachers too. Given our vocation, we can't remain silent exactly, but we do learn early on that it's much easier and far safer, even for us, to invite lost people to come to our church at 1530 Grant Avenue, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, than to introduce them to Jesus. And with congregations made up of, you know, people, we also learn that it's much easier and far safer to give talks on Sunday mornings about how to be better dads or employees or bosses than to proclaim the gospel. Or maybe we excuse ourselves as more of a teacher than a preacher. You've all heard that, right? And keep it more informational and optional than urgent and compelling. Calling people out to repentance and faith. That's likely why Paul repeatedly pleads with God's people to sustain him in prayer. He is personally weak and timid, so he must rely on the Holy Spirit's power to sustain him because he literally doesn't have it in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes about this aspect of his personality and his ongoing need, recalling his previous church planting ministry among them as the Lord Jesus used him to plant the first church at Corinth, resulting in the salvation of many of those who received this letter, quote, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith," don't miss this, "that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's the gospel. At another point, even as he defended his Christ-appointed ministry against attack, in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul acknowledged the criticism of God's people in Corinth, that he wrote like a lion in his letters to them, but when face to face, he was weak and unimpressive. Quote, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us as walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Picking it back up at verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." Paul, like every preacher, needed the prayers of God's people much more than their criticisms. That's one of the points that Paul made throughout his Corinthian correspondence, but I think he makes the point actually more clearly in Ephesians 6, that famous spiritual warfare passage. Listen to this, speaking to God's people at Ephesus, "praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." I don't know what happened. Hello? I don't want to scare anybody. I'm a little loud, Nino, so if maybe you turn it down. I don't know what happened. Let me start again. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints," watch this now, "and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He wasn't finished. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, before we move to our scripture passage in Romans 1, let's review our central truth of the message. You'll find it there in your listening guides with some blanks. I hope you'll fill them in if that'll help you out. It's the same as we had last week, as this is part 2 of our message, holding fast to the eternal gospel bearing Jesus' name. Here it is. As God's people, the church, we are both recipients and carriers. It's not an either-or proposition. We can't say, thank you, God, I received it, but say, no thanks, God, I'll not pass it on. As God's people, the church, we are both recipients and carriers of the eternal gospel bearing Jesus' name. And as we testify to and uphold the truth of his gospel, Jesus promises to bring his life to us and to others by the power of his word and spirit. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud God's word and holy scripture from Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, and we'll continue on through verse 17. Let's declare aloud God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God bless us by the reading of his holy word from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, yes, to your gospel. Now, I am aware that those of us who have received and repented and believed frequently believe that your gospel is for someone else. We've already been there and we've already done that. Would you teach us in these moments that we live by your gospel? For it is the power to save and it has the power to sustain all you are drawing to yourself. Would you draw us by the ministry of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I do realize that the line between what is an importation of worldly and fleshly means, mere religious forms, for example, subjective personal preferences, and even appeal to sensuous desire, and a genuine move of the Holy Spirit to reach a particular or new generation is frequently hard to discern. It's not that easy. It gets substantially more complicated and difficult to discern when we are traversing cultural divides and barriers for the purposes of effectively communicating the authentic gospel in our place and time. That's true here, as well as it's true in Afghanistan or Pakistan or India or wherever we might be. Sierra Leone, Dave and Shanley are there now. And then, having effectively communicated the gospel, God giving us His grace, it continues to be difficult to discern as we disciple new followers of Jesus Christ into faithful and fruitful living in their place and in their time. So we must constantly ask the Lord Jesus to give us discernment, because the difference between what is of the flesh and what is of the world, and what may be from the Spirit to a new generation or a new culture or a new place, may be as subtle as our motivation. Are we seeking to please God? Are we seeking to please man? It may be as subtle as our heart condition before a holy God. Are we just holding on to our own personal preferences and religious forms? Or are we actually submitting ourselves to the Lord manifested in His Word and Spirit? And the distance between the two may be as far as the distance between heaven and hell. Which is to say, whatever the forms, organ or drums, hymns or praise choruses, sermons or talks, liturgy, no liturgy, pews or chairs, 1 hour service or two, even better, three. If the Spirit is not leading, it's just dead religion. Now, I'm confident that none of us want to be a part of that. Dead religion can't even save us, let alone our loved ones. So for the next few minutes, let's look at the centrality of the gospel in the work that Jesus is doing among His church by the power of His Word and Spirit, as revealed here in Romans chapter 1. Look with me at those first few verses from chapter 1, verse 8 and following. I need to get my reading glasses here. First, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit to the local expression of Jesus' church in Rome, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version now, so it may be a little bit different than your pew Bibles. From this text, straight from this text, I want us to contemplate this truth. It's number one in your listening guide with a couple of blanks there. The local expression of Jesus' church at Rome. And I have to pause there. I know I ask this question a lot, but I think that it applies to us not just once or twice. I think we continually must ask ourselves the question and ask God to reveal it to me. Are we Jesus' church? Now, I know what we mean when we say my church or our church. But we need to be careful. We may be taking possession of something that is not ours. Not legally in the title sense, but in our hearts and our minds. Not my church. We don't do that here. Are we Jesus' church? the local expression of Jesus' church at Rome had developed a reputation for faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel. They go together. We can't be faithful to Jesus, receive his gospel, without then also passing his gospel on to others. It's not ours. He doesn't give us to possess it. He gives his gospel to us to carry it to other people. And the church at Rome had developed a reputation for faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel, and in the midst of great difficulty and suffering. Now, at this point, I'd like to bring back to our memories two things from our recent study in the book of Revelation. We just finished it. It's on the web. I want to encourage you, if you missed it or missed some part of it, to check it out. We were in the book of Revelation for something like 10 or 11, maybe even 12 weeks, finishing up with each Sunday, seven Sundays in a row, dealing with the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus sent to them by way of his messenger. And the first thing I'd like for us to recall from that study of Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we saw that it was the fifth church, the church in Sardis, that had, and I'm quoting Jesus here, the reputation of being alive but was dead. The church at Rome, as witnessed by Paul's letter that we know as the book of Romans today, had the exact opposite reputation. Or rather, their reputation matched their reality. In fact, Paul says here that the faith of the Roman Christians was, quote, proclaimed all over the world. Of course, Paul was speaking here of the known world, or among the churches throughout the Roman Empire, from Rome in the east all the way around Asia Minor and the Mediterranean Sea, perhaps as far east as Spain, or the Iberian Peninsula, to be more particular, and at least south to Jerusalem, and possibly as far south as Ethiopia. You remember the eunuch? Strong tradition has it that he went back home to Ethiopia and planted the church there, and perhaps as far west as India. Dan's helping me here with a map. Was that up there the whole time? Okay, that's good. So you see here, this is the furthest extent of the Roman Empire, which was present in A.D. 117. It was growing up until that point, and it began to recede after that point. But look at this. All the way up in the northwest to Britain, in the southeast to North Africa, and as I said, the Iberian Peninsula, where Portugal and Spain are today, and then France more inside of Europe, the southeast, at least to Egypt, and there was a strong tradition, is a strong tradition, that as far as Ethiopia by this time, because of the eunuch who was baptized and sent by the Spirit back home to plant the church, and as far east, in 117, as far east as the Persian Gulf. You see that little finger coming out? That's through modern-day Iraq and Iran to the north east. And so Paul was saying to the church at Rome that by the time he writes this letter, probably about 64 or 65 AD, something like that, their faith was being proclaimed or known throughout the known world wherever the church was in those days. But Paul's point here is not how far the church has spread, but that the testimony of the church at Rome was spread far beyond their local area to encourage Christians throughout the church. In direct contrast to the church at Sardis, who had a reputation, but it was false. Second thing from our study of Revelation that I would have us remember is that we saw in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, the gospel of Jesus Christ is referred to as, and I quote, the eternal gospel. And one of the very important things that this means is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not ours. And because it's not ours, we are not free to alter it, even with the best of intentions, to suit our needs or to reach others with the modified gospel. But it is ours to proclaim. And we must ensure that the gospel that we are proclaiming, the gospel that we are living, is the very gospel that the angel in Revelation 14 calls the eternal gospel. Is that what we have given ourselves to? Because it means we've given ourselves to Him. Or have we seen fit to modify it? Here in Romans, Paul is grateful to God for the local church at Rome. And he is encouraged to be faithful in his ministry because he has heard, and now he knows that they are standing firm or holding fast to the eternal gospel bearing Jesus' name and doing so in their difficult place and time. This brings us to our second vital point of truth from God's Word and Holy Scripture. Here it is, with some blanks, the love and partnership. The love and partnership between Paul and the church at Rome was born out of a mutual commitment to and dependence upon Jesus and His gospel. Follow along with me there, verses 11, 12, and 13. For I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Can't you hear Paul's love for them? But also that they are in a mutual partnership of encouragement, of support. Can I say it this way? Cheering each other along. We need to be in a similar partnership of love and encouragement. Not only that, we need to be in a similar partnership of love and encouragement with others who are doing God's work elsewhere. We're just a little expression, and we have to continually keep in mind that we aren't the church, we're part of the church. And there are others out there worthy of our support, not because of who they are, but because of Christ's calling upon them. There's a third thing from this text that I believe we would do well, and I'll spend some time here on this one because I think I've found something that may be very helpful to us, especially as we move forward. But here it is. Let me just state it. Number three, Bible people. Bible preachers and Bible churches are mutually obligated. That's the word that we find here in this text. Mutually obligated. Not the dutiful thing. We'll get to that in a minute. But mutually obligated both to Jesus and, watch this now, to the lost. To believe, live, and proclaim His gospel. I wonder how many times or how often we think of ourselves as obligated to the lost. My guess is not many times. Not very often. But that's exactly what we find here. Look in verse 14 and 15. I am under, what's the word? Obligation. To whom? Well, he tells us. Both to Greeks and to, and we couldn't get it any more clearly here, to barbarians. He's not saying I'm obligated to Jesus or I'm obligated to you as my brothers and sisters. He's saying I am obligated to take this gospel, which I have received, to those who haven't yet received it. And Bible people, Bible preachers, and Bible churches are mutually obligated to Jesus and to the lost to believe, live, and proclaim his gospel. Let's look at it for a minute. If we are to be known as the blood-bought, born-again people of the living God, you know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if our faith and hope are truly in the person of Jesus Christ rather than our religious expressions about him, if we're going to be Bible people, Bible preachers, and Bible churches, then we are obligated. That's the word used here, isn't it? Obligated in verse 14, both to Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we are obligated to the lost for whom he died and was raised, and we are his carriers of his love and his gospel. Did you notice that? I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians. I know that was a group of people at the time beyond the outskirts of the Roman Empire, but I find it a little bit, well, timely. He's not talking about church people, for church people. And this is yet another statement of the Great Commission from the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. We are to be the reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ who make reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ from all the nations. And when we talk about obligation, we must understand that the Bible doesn't mean dutiful, joyless, checking the boxes. That's not faith, and it's certainly not reflective of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing I found recently. It was an excellent article by Pastor J.D. Greer, and he offers in this article 5 tests to determine if your church is truly gospel-centered. You may be thankful to know I've abbreviated it a bit, but I'd like to share with you from this article, and I do so in this context. I wonder if these apply to us. And truly, I wonder if they're true for us. He gleaned these 5 from his study of the book of Acts. And in that study, he found that, biblically speaking, we're talking about what the Bible teaches about God's people. We're not talking about modern trends. We're talking about what God's Word says about us, or that ought to be our reality. So we're talking biblically, that truly gospel-centered churches first exhibit evangelistic effectiveness and doctrinal depth. Evangelistic effectiveness, we're reaching people for Christ. People are actually coming to Christ because of what we're doing. But we also exhibit doctrinal depth. He writes, quote, "I often hear church depth placed at odds with church width. The early church clearly did both. In reality, the one is impossible without the other. Churches that grow wide without growing deep are not creating sustainable width. They're only generating a little temporary excitement. And churches that don't grow wide are probably not nearly as deep as they think. Gospel depth almost always produces gospel fruitfulness. Understanding the gospel gives us a sense of people's lostness." Listen to this. "We come to understand the wrath of God against human sin, how imminent his judgment is, and how great his grace is towards them. Understanding the gospel gives us humility because we realize how lost we were before God saved us. Understanding the gospel gives us the faith to believe God for great things because the gospel reveals how willing and able God is to save." That's what I'm talking about. the second test or characteristic to determine whether Jesus' church is truly gospel-centered, is this. Number two, gospel-centered churches are characterized by the presence of God. Gospel-centered churches are characterized by the presence of God. Quote, this first church was full of the Spirit. There are a few things that we will not likely experience in our congregation, but in Acts, we get a classic description of the effect of the fullness of the Spirit. It says the people were, quote, filled with awe. Their sense of, quote, the presence of God was not the result of a musical crescendo or an emotive preacher. It came simply from the preaching of the gospel by ones who really believed it and felt its passions within their souls by the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, described his sense of the presence of God like this, quote, sometimes only mentioning the name of Christ or an attribute of God will cause my heart to burn within me. Suddenly, God appears glorious to me. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me outside of myself. I cannot bring myself even to take my eye from this glorious object. Greer continues, note that this sort of experience is not at odds with doctrine or even beyond doctrine, but it flows out of good doctrine. It's not less than doctrine, it is more. God's beauty and majesty are not just to be perceived with the mind, they are to be felt in the soul. Where this happens, there is the joy you see throughout the book of Acts and in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This hit me hard. It's hard for me to believe that a church can really get the gospel when its services are not characterized by joy. Yes, there are times for somberness and mourning and repentance in worship, but the predominant motif or context of biblical worship is joy. Thirdly, the third test or the third characteristic of truly gospel-centered churches is that gospel-centered churches are characterized by fervent, faith-filled prayer. Listen to this. The gospel produces a faith in the church that makes bold requests of Jesus. The early church expected great things from God, and then they attempted great things for God. The early church was born from prayer. After Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts 1:14 reports that the disciples were, quote, devoting themselves to prayer. This went on for 10 days before the arrival of the Spirit on Pentecost. Acts shows us the profound connection between corporate prayer and a community sense of God's glory. When we pray, our eyes are open to God's glory. When our eyes are open to His glory, we preach with boldness, passion, and power, and live the same way. Fourthly, gospel-centered churches are characterized by empowered members. He writes, a stubborn theme throughout the book of Acts is that God's most effective vehicles are regular people. This flows from the very nature of the gospel. The gospel isn't about recognizing the gifted, but about gifting the unrecognized. Church leaders who understand that won't try to build their churches around a handful of mega-talented superstars, but rather will dedicate ourselves to empowering and releasing the church for ministry, Ephesians 4:11, 12, and 13. We become committed to raising up other leaders and judge our successes, not so much by seating capacity, but by sending capacity. Finally, number five, characteristic or test of whether our church or His church is truly gospel-centered. Gospel-centered churches are characterized by extravagant generosity. Greer writes, the gospel is that Jesus, quote, became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. When a church gets this, we become extravagantly generous toward others. The first Christians didn't just give out of their excess. They voluntarily sold their stuff so that there were no needs among them. Eventually, this sort of gospel generosity overflowed into the streets, but it started in the church. So point number three from our text this morning was this: Bible people, Bible preachers, and Bible churches are mutually obligated to Jesus and to the lost to believe, live, and proclaim his gospel. Finally, the last truth that I would have us take from this text is this. It's number four on your listening guide. The gospel of Jesus Christ both saves and sustains all whom God is drawing to himself. And those who are ashamed of the gospel might find that they have yet to believe the gospel. I'd like to read it from the English Standard Version. It's a bit different from the NIV that you have there in the pews, but I think we can handle it. Here it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Greer concludes his article this way, quote, evangelistic effectiveness and doctrinal depth, fervent, faith-filled prayer, a sense of God's presence, empowered members and extravagant generosity are five things that the gospel produced in the early church. How present are they in your church? If one of these characteristics is missing, is it possible that we don't understand the gospel as much as we claim to? These are the indelible marks of a gospel movement. If these are missing from your church, the answer is not to go and try harder. We need to ask ourselves, why is the gospel I am preaching not producing these things? Later in his apostolic ministry, Paul had occasion to write a corrective book to the churches in the region of Galatia. The book of Galatians is not written to a single church, but to a group of church in the region of Galatia, also in Asia Minor. We know it as the New Testament book of Galatians. Listen to some of the opening verses of that very important portion of God's written word to us. From verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that difficult letter by revelation of the Holy Spirit to the Galatian churches, and he did so because they had begun to depart from and even deny with their practice the very gospel that had saved them. And this departure and this denial are strongly mirrored in the church today. And we have need to get back to depending on Jesus and His eternal gospel, one person, one preacher, one church at a time. So how about it, Bethesda? Will we trust Jesus anew and rely again on His eternal and true gospel? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come before You again in the name of Jesus as Your children, Your blood-bought, born-again, adopted children. And Paul was writing, whether in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, and Jesus was writing by His messenger John to seven churches that in them had Your blood-bought, born-again, adopted children. And yet we are so prone to distraction. We are so prone to independence from You and from each other. And we are so prone to want to find ways around Your ways. To find ways around sharing Your gospel with others. I know I do. And I believe we have done that as Your church. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to return to the eternal gospel bearing Jesus' name, and that we would hold fast to Him and to His gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.